Today's sermon is entitled, Paul Preaching from Prison, and it's from Acts 28, verses 17 through 31. And so as we come down to these final verses of this book, I always feel like when I come to the end of a study, I almost want to go back and try it again, because now I understand the book a little bit better. Anyway, next week we're going to begin a journey through the book of Philippians. But this morning we're going to pick up in verse 17 of chapter 28. Paul has now made it to Rome following that 3-month period on the island of Malta where miracles were done and mighty works there on that island. He's been met along the famous Appian Way, the straight road that leads all the way into the city of Rome. The remnants of that road are still there today and you can see them. And Paul has been met by some of the brothers who've come out 30 or 40 miles from the city to meet and to greet him. And eventually in verse 16 it says, "And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him." Now before we read the rest of the chapter, let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the book of Acts. And we pray now once again as we read your holy, infallible, inerrant word. We ask that Holy Spirit would come and illumine our minds and our hearts and our affections for Jesus' sake. Amen. So beginning in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judah about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And then in some of your versions, there's another verse there to this effect. Paul, having said these words, and the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. And then we pick up again in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so may God add his blessing to his inerrant, infallible word. Well, Paul, having come to Rome at last, by a manner in which he could have never thought or planned or even desired, finally he's in Rome. And now he's allowed to live by himself with a soldier chained to him at all times. Now probably 16 or so soldiers took turns of 4-hour watches each, something of that nature. Over a period of several days, the rotation would be done. And they were spending basically 24/7 chained to the Apostle Paul. At the end of the passage, we learn that this will be Paul's condition for 2 years. He's there at his own expense. He rents a house for this purpose. He has a measure of freedom. I mean, you know, he still has chains, but I guess it would be better than being in a prison cell. And in the first chapter of Philippians, a book that we're going to begin next week, he writes to Philippi during this period of his life. You can almost hear the chains clanking in the opening chapters of Philippians. Now, Julian, the soldier who had come with him from Caesarea, no doubt reported that Paul was no threat. He was not a flight risk. Paul was not a violent man. And so he's been given this minimum security detail. Well, 3 days pass. And it's a short time by the manner in which the Jews considered time. Perhaps it could have been less than a day and 2 nights. And you might think, well, Paul needs some time off now, right? I mean, he's having been shipwrecked at sea, having spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, having spent 3 months on the Isle of Malta, having walked perhaps this journey from where he landed in Italy all the way up the Appian Way to the city of Rome. Well, you know, maybe it's good time for some time off. But that's not the Apostle Paul. After 3 days, he calls the delegation of leaders of the Jews. Now, the last three verses of Acts describe 2 meetings the Apostle Paul had with the people in Rome. So 3 days after he arrived and he got settled, he called the leaders of the various Jewish communities in that city together. There were a number of synagogues in Rome at that time. The remains of some still exist even to this day. So we know there were at least 3, and there were probably a lot more. Paul got in touch with the leaders of these synagogues because he wanted to explain why he was in Rome, what he had been charged with, and why the accusations had been false. So he made 3 points in his meeting with these leaders. First, he was not guilty of any offense against Israel. We saw that in verse 17. He wanted to be clear. Yes, it's true. Charges had been brought against him by the leaders in Jerusalem, but he was not guilty of these or any other offenses. And then secondly, the Romans had been ready to release him and actually wanted to release him in verse 18. Here he's talking about what the Romans would have considered to be a crime. In other words, he's making 2 points. He'd done nothing against his people. And in addition to that, he had done nothing to offend the Romans. As a matter of fact, the Romans would have released him were it not for the objections of the Jewish leaders. And then thirdly, he had not brought a countercharge against the Jewish leaders. We saw that in verse 19. We can understand how that might have been done, because that's a standard legal maneuver today, isn't it? If somebody sues you, you countersue immediately because you want to show that the other party is guilty rather than yourself. And Paul says he didn't do this. He hadn't brought any charges against his own people. And after Paul had made this presentation to the leading Jews of Rome, well, the leaders were discreet. On the one hand, they denied that they had heard anything about this case. Now, it's kind of hard to believe that this was true, but it must have been, since they would have had no reason to lie. It may have been that the Jewish authorities, assuming that Paul would be released by the Romans in Rome and being content at least now that he would be out of their hair, well, simply they just didn't pursue any charges. But whatever the explanation may be, the Jewish leaders in Rome maintained, no doubt honestly, that they did not know anything about Paul's case. On the other hand, they said, "We've heard something about the sect of the Nazarene, and we must tell you, quite frankly, that what we've heard is not all that good." Well, said Paul, in effect, and this is what he's leading up to anyway, he says, "Why don't we all get together sometime and I'll explain my teaching?" Well, these men agreed to do that. They were serious, they were responsible, they were distinguished leaders. They recognized that it was their duty to hear and to examine and to make a judgment about Christianity. And they gave proof of their sincerity by fixing a date for the larger meeting. Now, there are 2 things to which we have no answer and to which Luke does not give us any help. One, there's no mention of the church in Rome, really. I mean, where are the brothers? They came out to meet him, to be sure, along the way, but that's all we know. They're brothers in the city of Rome. 3 years earlier, of course, Paul had written that great epistle to the Romans. And where would we be without Romans? But Luke doesn't mention the church in Rome at all, really. Well, we know from his pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, that Onesiphorus found it difficult to locate the Apostle Paul. Now, this was probably at a later time in his life, because after his release from house arrest, which presumably takes place at the end of verse 31, Paul engages in further missionary endeavors. Perhaps he went to Spain. More likely, he went to Macedonia and Achaia visiting the churches in Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and so on. He certainly went to Crete. We know from Titus that he left Titus behind in Crete. He must have then been rearrested and following the fire in Rome in AD 64 under the Neronian persecution that broke out 3 to 5 years down the road from this time, Paul would be arrested again and he would be taken to the Muratonian prison in Rome. And that's a difficult prison to find. And from there he would be taken out somewhere along the Appian Way, and according to tradition he would be beheaded. It's understandable, perhaps, that the church, even at this early stage, was aware of the growing tensions of outwardly confessing Christ in the city of Rome. Perhaps that's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, and this is a very poignant moment, very tragic moment, he says, "Everyone has deserted me." So Paul, at the end of his life, will be abandoned by almost everyone, except for Onesiphorus there in the city of Rome. It's a very sad and a tragic end to the Apostle Paul. But Luke doesn't end there. And then secondly, what of his defense before Caesar? He had appealed to Caesar. He was now going to make his case before Caesar or before one of Caesar's delegates, more likely, since Nero had refused to hear any of these cases himself personally. Luke doesn't tell us because, as we'll see in a moment, well, that's not where he wants us to focus. So 3 days pass and he calls this Jewish delegation. The Jews in Rome haven't even had letters from Judea about Paul. The merchants who had been coming back and forth into the city of Rome, well, they haven't spoken ill of the Apostle Paul. Festus and Agrippa had given their verdict that Paul had done nothing wrong. But Paul has appealed to Caesar, and evidently the appeal was a long procrastinated event, knowing at least this much, that it took 2 years of Paul's life. Well, then we have a second meeting in verse 23. It says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, and they met from morning until evening." More people came to the second meeting. That is, not only the leaders themselves, but others who were distinguished in some way, or perhaps even lay people from these various synagogues and Jewish communities in the city who were interested. Now, Luke draws attention in these closing verses to three things, and these are the three main points on your outline. First of all, he describes Paul's preaching in verse 23. It's an astonishing and a magnificent summary of Acts. It gets to the heart of what Acts has been about. He says that when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. So this is no 30-minute sermon here, you understand. This was a whole-day sermon from the Apostle Paul. From morning to evening, he expounded to them. Notice the verbs. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince, or some of your versions say, trying to persuade them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, that's a whole lot in one verse. And at least four things come to the surface. So let's look at those for a moment. First of all, take note of the variety of preaching and teaching methods that the Apostle Paul employs. I mean, Luke has to use at least three verbs here to describe it. He testifies, he expounds, and he tries to convince. The verb to convince or persuade involves an emotional activity. It involves energy. Paul was concerned about his brothers according to the flesh, which are these Jews. You remember in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 9 that he had written from Corinth 3 years earlier, and he had said that, "I would wish that I myself were accursed or cut off." And so he's using covenantal language of the curse of God falling upon Paul himself, and he continues, "For the sake of his brothers, according to the flesh, because to them had been given the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law." And the testimony and the promises that, at least according to the flesh, Jesus Christ himself had been given to them. And Paul longs for their conversion. He endeavors now to persuade them to embrace the gospel message that had so transformed his own heart. And then secondly, notice, he employs ordinary means. You know, he doesn't perform miracles. He doesn't speak in tongues. He doesn't utter a word of prophecy. He quotes a prophecy, but he doesn't utter a word of prophecy. That is to say, he doesn't do what he did on the island of Malta during that three-month period. Paul didn't heal anyone. All he does is take the Bible, takes the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of the Jews, and he opens it up and he expounds and he comments upon and draws from what is in the Word of God. The only thing that's necessary, I mean, ultimately, of course, the efficient cause of our regeneration is Holy Spirit. But the instrumental means that the Spirit employs is the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. Because Paul will write about that Word. He'll write about the Old Testament Scriptures, that all Scripture, in primary context, he's referring to the Old Testament. But of course, what Paul is writing is part of the Scripture as well. He says, all Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God. It's the product of God breathing out His Word as He carries the human authors along by the Holy Spirit. It's ordinary means that He employs. And thirdly, notice the language that he uses in verse 20 and that he now focuses upon in verse 21, that Jesus is the hope of Israel. And what is it that he tries to persuade them as he opens up the Old Testament scriptures? Well, in Moses and the prophets, he's trying to persuade them and convince them concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul, who spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, the one who's been almost killed in a shipwreck at sea, who spent 3 months on the island of Malta, and now he's facing another incarceration in Rome and possibly a death sentence. The one thing on his mind is Jesus. And doesn't this remind you, by the way, I mean, it should remind us of the way that Luke ended part one of his book. You remember as we began our study in Acts? Luke has a part one and a part two. His part one, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. And how did Luke end his Gospel in chapter 24? Well, with a statement very similar to this one. Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You remember he was with those two downcast disciples? What does he do with those two disciples? We're told that beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. That the Bible, the Old Testament, is all about Jesus. It's about His coming. And out of the Old Testament Scriptures, the promises and the prophecy, He draws that gospel plan and intention of God to save His people through sending a Savior who is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's doing. Luke's also saying how, like Jesus, Paul is, I mean, he's not only doing the same thing Jesus did when he taught the Scriptures, but he's of course, pointing to Jesus. And then fourthly, notice the expression, and it's an unusual expression, the kingdom of God. What did Paul preach? The kingdom of God. And that's a little odd for a couple of reasons. One is that the phrase, the kingdom of God, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. He's expounding the Old Testament. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But actually, the phrase, the kingdom of God, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. Doesn't occur that many times in the book of Acts either. But it does occur in Paul's preaching in Ephesus and in Corinth. And you remember Luke had begun the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 3, by saying, to them he, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. Then in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he begins Acts and he ends Acts with the kingdom of God. You see, even though that expression, kingdom of God, only occurs three times in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is all about the king. It's all about the rule and the reign of God. It's all about God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge to save a people for himself through the gift of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. That's the message of the Old Testament scriptures. It's about the king. I mean, from Genesis to Malachi, it's about the fact that he's coming. And then in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's here. And then from Acts to Revelation, he's coming again. It's about God's rule. It's about his reign. Psalm 110 says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the uttermost parts of the world for your inheritance. And he must rule until he puts all his enemies at his feet as a footstool." It's about the kingdom of God. Well, secondly, Luke describes not only the preaching of the Apostle Paul, but he describes the response to that preaching. And that's point two on your outline. He tells us that some were persuaded. He tries to persuade them, and using the same verb, Luke says, "And some of them were persuaded. They believed. They heard the message about Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, the center and core of the Old Testament Scriptures, and they believed. God the Holy Spirit regenerated them. He quickened them. They came to faith. They trusted in Jesus Christ. And some others did not believe, though, as we saw in verse 24. Some believed and some didn't." That's always the case, isn't it? It's been the story throughout Acts that some believed and some did not. And Paul is here addressing the Jews. Now, of course, I don't know the hearts of those to whom he was speaking. But if they were sensitive men, and we have a right to suppose that they were to some level, something in them may have acknowledged, "Well, you know, this is true." Which of us, if we have any sensitivity at all, even after we come to Christ, even after we come to know God through Jesus Christ, that we're still aware of the coldness of heart toward Almighty God? I mean, we know we should love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we find that we don't do that. We find barriers between ourselves and God. Even our prayers seem to be unheard sometimes. These Jews may have acknowledged that to themselves quietly, and Paul must have continued by saying, "So you see, it's not the question of being a Jew or a Gentile. We are all sinners, all of us. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God." Those words are not only found in Romans, they're found twice in the Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. His hearers would have known these texts, and the words would have echoed in their hearts. Then Paul would have gone on to talk about Jesus, the hope of Israel. "The Messiah has come," he would have argued. This is the point at which he would have gotten opposition. You know, we're expecting the Messiah to be sure, but certainly not this despised Nazarene, they would have said. Paul would have gone to the many Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, and he would have shown how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. The Jews were looking for a day when God would reestablish Israel as the dominant chosen nation. You know, a kingdom even greater than when in Solomon's day. Paul would have shown that before that happened, it was necessary for the Messiah to sacrifice himself to provide salvation for all people. You know, God doesn't show favoritism. He does not show concern for one nation rather than another. He cares for all peoples equally. At this point, the Jews began to disagree among themselves. We see in verse 25. Some of them believed Paul, apparently convinced by his reasoning, but most did not. The negative reaction was so strong that Paul was led to cite this text from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Where it says, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Now, that famous passage from Isaiah 6, you remember, where Isaiah is in the temple, And he sees the glory of God and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And God commissions him. God asks, he says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go." And then God says to him that Isaiah will go to a people and he will speak to those people, but they will not hear him. Their eyes will be blind and their ears will be stopped up and their mouths won't open with praise to God because God is coming in judgment. Now, how would you like to have that assignment? You know, go put yourself out there, preach your guts out and nobody's going to listen to you. But this is a word of judicial covenantal judgment that Isaiah is going to preach. And of course, in the immediate context of Isaiah, it's a warning of the coming of the Assyrians, and it's a warning about the coming of the Babylonians and the captivity and the destruction of Israel, Judah, and Samaria and Jerusalem. God is coming in judgment. And here again in Acts, it's fulfilled again. Because Paul sees that the Jews, those who had the covenants, those who had the adoption, those who had the glory, those who had the prophets, those who, according to the flesh, had Jesus Christ, yet they have rejected Him. And a judicial hardening has come upon them. Yes, they reject Him, but it's also a judicial hardening at the same time. And he turns to the Gentiles and he says, they will listen. And then in third place, and this is really a postscript in a very curious ending of the book of Acts, isn't it? So point three on your outline, Paul continues to preach with boldness. There's nothing about his appeal to Caesar, nothing about what happened next, nothing about his release, nothing about further missionary journeys, nothing about his rearrest, nothing about his death and his execution. What we have is a little picture, it's a little cameo of a man under arrest who is chained to a Roman soldier. And what's he doing? He's preaching with boldness the kingdom of God. It's a picture of a man evangelizing with a heart for the lost, a heart for the glory of God, and a heart that beats for Jesus Christ. You know, in the Greek text, the last word in the sentence is an adverb that's translated without hindrance. He preaches without hindrance. It is as though Luke is saying, to be continued. Don't you hate that? When you're watching a program and it says, to be continued. You have to wait another week, or sometimes you even have to wait till the next season to find out what happens. Well, there's a sort of to be continued here. Because there's still much more for the gospel to conquer. There are yet more for God to gather in. You know, if Luke had ended the book of Acts with Paul being executed, then our focus would be on the Apostle Paul. And Paul would not want that at all. The focus must always be upon the gospel. The focus must be upon the purpose of God and the glory of God. The focus must be upon God's rule and His reign. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You see, it is as though at the end of Luke, he's praying, you know, he's almost saying, now pray the Lord's Prayer with me. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we're focused heavenward. We're focused upward and to Jesus Christ and His glory. And yes, this is for us, Faith Presbyterian Church. Because there are people that God has placed in our spheres of influence whom He will gather in. And Jesus shall reign. He is reigning already, and He shall reign for all eternity. His kingdom is global. It's a beautiful way in the book of Acts. Because He's saying, well, there's more. There's more than the death of the Apostle Paul. It's about the glory of God. It's about the power of the gospel. It's about the purposes of God, which are sure, and they are always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You know, from God's perspective, and from the perspective of the book of Acts, there's a sense in which, you know, it really doesn't matter what happens. I mean, what matters, you know, what happens to His servants? Well, that does matter to God, of course. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. What happens to you matters to Him. But there's also a sense in which what happens to us is incidental to the greater story, which is the expansion of the gospel. You know, at one period of history, there may be this great moving of God's Spirit and everything seems to be going well. At other times, times more like our own, there will be apathy, and response to spiritual things will be superficial, or people will even become hostile. But in a sense, it really doesn't matter. What does matter is whether we're faithful in the calling to which God has given us. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Well, that end has not yet come. So you and I still have the task of preaching it. The question for us is, will we be found faithful? That's the final question for us from the book of Acts. The word is not hindered. We are God's messengers. Will we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning right here in our own Jerusalem, as we've been instructed to do? If we will, God will bless it to the praise of His glory and His grace. Father, we thank You for Your gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank You for this glimpse that we've had in the book of Acts of Your almighty purpose and plan. Help us today to rejoice in it and to glory in it, that we might too see none but Jesus. Lord, we ask as we close, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we're pilgrims that are marching toward that eternal city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. Lord, we ask that You will hear our prayer and encourage us with Your promises. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.